We're going to study the first 52 verses tonight. Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be a tumult of the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. But you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the householder, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were at table eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the same dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said vehemently, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away safely. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Master, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Just glancing through the outline of tonight's passage, Mark chapter 14, two things struck me as I read through this chapter, which I've tried to bring out in the little subheadings on the right-hand side. The first is how many practical things come into the story, material things. A jar of ointment, a loaf of bread, a cup of wine, a sword. It's a very practical chapter. It's concerned with ordinary things. And yet each of these very ordinary things takes on a tremendous meaning because Christ had something to do with it. And there's a profound lesson here before we go any further. Very ordinary everyday things become quite extraordinary when they're related to Jesus Christ. But the other thing that struck me tremendously as I read was this. At each of the points at which something happened, one or more of the disciples did the wrong thing. Every time the word disciples or disciple comes in that little outline, they are doing something they should not have done. And I found as I prepared this study for you tonight that it was perhaps the most humbling we've had yet to look at those 12 men and to see them all doing the kind of thing that I would have done, the wrong thing, the weak thing, the cowardly thing. I think this is why we must study this chapter, so that we come to the Lord's table as penitent disciples, as those who are ready to say, Lord, if we had followed you 2,000 years ago, we would have let you down just as much as they did. And Lord, we need your help just as they needed it. The amazing thing is that though Jesus knew they were so weak, he still kept on with them. They were his disciples. Now the chapter opens with a note about the feast that was happening. It was a double feast. It was the feast of the Passover, going back through many centuries, and still to this day, the Orthodox Jewish family, just about this time, is celebrating the Passover. It's the feast when they thank God for bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom, and into His service. And they still remember it thousands of years later. I remember that in the road in which I was brought up, about four doors up was a Jewish family, and every Easter we naughty children used to gather outside the house to watch them sprinkle the gateposts with blood. We thought it was an extraordinary thing to do, and I'm afraid in our ignorance and in our childishness we used to laugh at this and mock it. But they used to do it. And they were doing something that had been done every single year for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Passover is the greatest time in the Jewish calendar. Some of our church members are in Israel now, and they're hoping to share a Passover as well as Christian services. They'll have a wonderful time if they manage it. Now, I have already told you that 2 million Jews used to gather together around Jerusalem for the Passover. This, of course, ensured that our Lord's death would be public, would be known by as many people as possible. Indeed, it was the largest gathering of people in the then-known world. So it certainly ensured that it would be a public death. But there was a much deeper reason for our Lord coming to die at Passover time. And you get the impression Jesus decided when to die, how to die, and where to die, so that it might have this meaning. And the meaning was that He was going to have another Passover, another Exodus. As God brought people out of slavery, He was going to bring them out of sin. As God brought them out with the blood of a physical animal, a lamb, He was now going to bring people out with the blood of another lamb, Himself. And the whole thing takes on deep meaning. This meal, which we are going to have in a moment, virtually was the Passover for the disciples that year. And for Christians, it has replaced the Passover. This is now our meal of remembrance. And what we are going to do in a moment has been done for 2,000 years. It is much more meaningful even than the Jewish Passover. One of the texts in the New Testament which frequently comes back to me at Easter is this: Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. That's why we come together like this. A Jew would understand us doing this, though he would say there are some things missing from the table. There are the bitter herbs missing, and the shank bone, and a number of other things, the lettuce, the parsley, the egg. And we would say, but we don't need all those things. We just need two things, bread and wine. They would have had those two things, and our Lord simply used the bread and the wine that was already there, prepared for the Passover, to give Christians their memorial meal. This then is the setting. It's the lull before the storm. But the first story we're told takes place not in Jerusalem, but in Bethany, the little village just over the top of the Mount of Olives, out of sight of Jerusalem, and out of the reach of the temple police. And every night, Jesus retired to Bethany. This is why they could not arrest Him. During the day, He was with the crowd the whole time, and they didn't dare to arrest Him, fearing that the crowd would riot if they dared to touch such a popular teacher. And every night when they looked for Him and asked, "Where is He staying?" nobody knew. He slipped out to Bethany. The reason why Judas could betray Him was so simple. It is that on the Thursday night, or whatever night of the week it was, Jesus said, "We're going to stay in the city tonight." And Judas saw his opportunity. That's why he was needed. The temple priests and the police needed to know when they could lay their hands on Him privately, quietly. And I read in a book today a modern book about events in another part of the world, that the secret police of that country always arrest somebody in the middle of the night, because they know that they could not avoid public riots if they arrested people during the day. This is precisely what happened then. It has a modern ring. So he's at Bethany one evening. It's the last evening he's going to spend out of the city. And they're having a meal in the house of a man who's a leper. I wonder if that means that Jesus had healed him, because normally he would not have been able to eat with others. Maybe he was one of the lepers Jesus cleansed. And they're sitting at the table, and Mary brings the ointment. And here we have the first object, the first physical object that becomes so meaningful in this chapter. Now, it was certainly a costly thing. It may have been an heirloom. If you're interested in the value of it, it was worth a year's wages. A denarius was one day's wage, and it was said to be 300 denarii worth of costly ointment perfume. It would be kept in the bottom drawer, not for the wedding, but for a person's funeral. And in those days, if you could afford it, you bought some very costly ointment and you put it away for your funeral, for the anointing of your body. That was the only justification for using such an expensive thing. And of course, it is so often the case that at a funeral, we don't count the expense. I remember an undertaker telling me recently that he had recently arranged a funeral in which he estimated that £1,000 worth of flowers had been sent. It was a very large and prominent funeral, not here, somewhere else. And so down in her bottom drawer was this costly jar of perfume, kept for her own funeral, or perhaps her mother's funeral or her brother's, but that's what it would be for. And she brought this into the house. Now, it was the custom to anoint the guest with a few drops of perfume when he came in, as we would show someone to the cloakroom or ask them if they would like to wash. They would anoint them with a few drops of perfume. This was normal hospitality. But to use all of this, it was scandalous. And she came in and she smashed the jar, which meant that it would never be used again. And then, scooping up the perfume, which must have filled the room with a powerful scent, she just poured it onto our Lord. It was the most amazing and moving act. And the commercial attitude was immediately revealed. We know from another gospel that it was Judas who criticized her. But we're told here that more than Judas criticized her, they all did. And they said, what a frightful waste. That could have done so much good. If you were going to waste it, you could have given it to the poor. Surely Jesus would have been happier if you'd done that. Now, this is sometimes how worldly people do argue. I have sometimes heard this argument used about erecting a place of worship at considerable cost. And it may or may not be valid in that case. I've heard it used of other things. But here it was used rightly. And they criticized her. Now, they still hadn't learned the lesson of the widow's mite. And the lesson is, when someone gives something, you should not ask about the value of the gift, but of what it meant to the giver. And if they had stopped to ask why she had done this thing, they would have understood and approved. I noticed that it was the men who criticized her. I think the women would have understood. But let's see what Jesus said now. He said four things about her act. Number one, he said it was a lovely act. The nearest word in the English language to the word he used is the word bonny. If you know what the word bonny means, it was a bonny act. It doesn't just mean something good, it means something beautiful. A most attractive act. A lovely act. Secondly, he said she's done a very opportune thing. She has seized an opportunity that she will not have again. She could either do this now or never. She saw an opportunity to do something that was unique, once in a lifetime. And all of us have had such opportunities to do something, and alas, some of us have missed those opportunities and wished and wished, oh, if only I'd done that. Particularly someone who died shortly after. And I think when anyone dies, there is some relative who says to themselves, oh, if only I'd just taken the opportunity to do so-and-so. I remember a poor lady dying, and when she died and the news got around, a lot of her friends and relatives sent flowers. But somebody at the funeral with rare discernment said to me, oh, if only they had sent her some flowers before she died. And I suppose we all have those moments when we say, oh, if I'd only known they were going, I would have just seized that opportunity. I would have done that thing. Well, now that's what Mary was feeling like. And she was seizing an opportunity to do something that she could never have done again, nor could anyone else ever have done. So Jesus said, don't blame her. She's done a lovely thing. She has seized an opportunity she won't have again. Thirdly, he said, she has done a most discerning thing. And here he points out the real meaning of the act. This woman, alone of all those in that room, knew first that he was going to die very soon, and second that he would not, that no one would have an opportunity of anointing his body, as was the normal custom after death. She knew this. How she knew it, I don't know. If it was Mary, and it seems to be, again from another gospel we have this information, if it was Mary, I guess it was because she had sat at his feet and listened to what he had to say, and she knew. But Jesus said, she knows of all of you, she's the one who knows, I'm going to die, and that I will die such a death that there will be no opportunity to anoint my body. Now, normally, when a criminal was executed on a cross, his relatives were not allowed to bury the body. His body was thrown into the rubbish heap in the Valley of Gehenna on the west side of Jerusalem. And so Mary must have seen that he was going to die a criminal's death, and his body would be discarded and would not receive proper burial. As we shall see tomorrow, it was only because a man went and begged the Roman governor for the body that there was a burial. Otherwise, there would never have been one. And this woman saw that here this man at 33, whom she loved more than any other, was going to die so soon and in such a terrible way that there would be no proper funeral for him. She understood. It was a discerning act. And Jesus said, don't criticize her. If she had done it in 3 days' time, none of you would criticize her. Nobody would have criticized an expenditure of this kind on a dead body. But she'd done it on a live body. That's why she was reproached. And fourthly, he said she has done a memorable act. And he predicted then that wherever the gospel was preached, people would hear about this woman. And here we are in Commercial Road, Guildford, tonight, and we're thinking about that woman. Wouldn't it be wonderful if something you did were remembered 2,000 years later? This was a lovely thing to do. It was an opportune thing to do. It was a discerning thing to do, and it was a memorable thing to do. So don't criticize. We step straight from this story into a terrible, oh, I don't know the word to use. So contradictory is it. Such a contrast. A lovely woman doing a generous thing to a dreadful man doing a greedy thing. The contrast is appalling. You see, here is the incident. A woman has done this, and now look at the reaction of a disciple. His reaction. because he realizes that Jesus has virtually announced his forthcoming death. He has now seen what Mary had seen. He now sees that Jesus is willing to die, that he's going to accept death, and Judas is going to cash in what he can while he can. Judas is going to get out of the remaining situation as much money as he can lay his hands on. He backed Jesus thinking it was going to be wonderful, that he would be in a wealthy, prospering kingdom. And now he realizes that even Jesus has, as it were, become a defeatist and is giving in and is going to let them kill him. What can he get out of it? And this man can only think of going to betray Jesus and making some hard cash out of the betrayal. Now, it has become fashionable over the last 20 years to try and whitewash Judas. There's a half-page article in the Daily Mail this morning. Did Judas do it for the money? And the new ideas, and in fact there's a craze now to try and turn the gospel story upside down. Have you noticed this? Newspaper articles, paperback booklets. Everybody's on the bandwagon now. Jesus didn't die, Joseph of Arimathea gave him a drug, and he recovered in the cool of the tomb. That's Schoenfield's latest book, The Passover Plot. It's a craze now to turn the story any way round but the true way round. Why do people want to whitewash Judas? Why do they want to say it wasn't the money, that really he was a good chap and he was just trying to force Jesus' hand and get things moving? Why do they do it? Because Judas reminds us too much of ourselves, that's why. Because there is the same kind of covetousness and greed in us that was in him, and we don't like it. Judas is a mirror, so we try and smash the mirror. But the Bible is quite clear that the one reason why Judas did it was because he loved money. We know this from the earliest days. Indeed, away up in Galilee, Jesus had sadly said to the 12, "One of you is a devil." He was the treasurer, and he was dipping his hand into the money bag for himself quite early on. And it was Judas who said, "We could have had 300 denarii in the fund if that ointment had been sold." I have the feeling he was already thinking of how much he could slip out. And here was Judas, and for hard cash he sold his Lord. A thought struck me today that has never struck me before. What would those priests think of the followers of Jesus now? They would say, "You can buy any one of them. Grease their palm enough and you can buy them out." What would they think? One of the 12. Have you noticed how each time Judas's name is mentioned in this chapter, immediately after his name comes the phrase, "One of the 12"? A man who's lived with Jesus for 3 years and still be so greedy that he can do this. It's an amazing and wonderful story, terrible though it is. How can a man be as close to Jesus as that and not get rid of such covetousness? Well, how can we? It's the same problem. Well, now here is Judas, and he goes to the priests and he agrees to sell our Lord for the price of a slave. Now, in those days, if you could buy a slave, you were definitely one up. The status symbol was to say, I have a slave now, you know. As you might talk about a swimming pool in the garden or something. If you wanted to be up in the scale a bit, you said, "Well, I've got a slave now." And Judas sold our Lord for the price of a status symbol that would move him up the social scale. He regretted it, of course, later, more than regretted it, but that's what he did. Judas, too, like Mary, has been preached in the whole world wherever the gospel has gone. Judas' name has been remembered. What would we rather be remembered for? Our generosity or our greed? Our sympathy towards the Lord Jesus and understanding of his death, or our hardness and callous attitude to it? Judas and Mary, the song linked them together, and history has done so as well. Now the scene moves to Jerusalem, and events begin to move rapidly towards their climax. The whole thing is building up to a terrible denouement. Let us look into the upper room. Again, I'm struck with the fact that throughout the whole of this last week, our Lord is the master of the situation. He has planned it, he controls it. Everything that happens, he decides when and how and where. And the arrangements for the upper room and the Last Supper he has made. At some time he has slipped away to a friend in Jerusalem and said, I want you to have an upper room. And he had even given a secret sign to find the room. Now why these elaborate and secret precautions? Why a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head, which only women would normally do? It's like a man walking down the road with a woman's umbrella. Why such a secret sign? Why didn't he tell the disciples where it was, the street it was, and just say, go to such and such a street and number so and so? Do you realize that he still was playing for time? Judas must not know where the upper room is. Our Lord must have one last evening with them. And so he sends Peter and John, only those two, and he says, look around for that man, follow him. Go into the house. And so Judas still doesn't know his plans. Our Lord is controlling and timing the whole thing perfectly, so that when the time has come for him to give himself up, he is able to say to Judas, what you have to do, do quickly. So he makes the secret arrangements, and they come to the upper room. There is no servant there. There is a table. There are couches. There is a basin full of water and a towel for washing their feet, but no servant to do it. We know who did it in the end and who was reluctant to do it. And there they are for the meal. Now comes one of the most terrible things that Jesus has ever said. During the middle of the meal, he says, there's somebody eating with me who is going to betray me. Now, you know, the amazing thing is that he has already said five times, I am going to be crucified. And the disciples are not upset. They are puzzled, but not upset. But as soon as he says, one of you is going to do it, they get terribly upset. And they began to be sorrowful. Isn't it amazing? They were not sorry for him. There is no word of their sorrow about the cross right until this point. But as soon as he says, one of you is going to be involved, that's when their sorrow begins. And you notice they immediately begin to say, is it I? Now, one could put two interpretations on the phrase, is it I? If you were going to be kind and generous to the apostles, you would say that each of them was prepared to examine his own heart. If we were going to be more realistic, I think, each of them knew perfectly well that they were capable of doing it. If I can give you a simple illustration, which I've given before, I remember in our school when the headmaster one day came into assembly looking like thunder, and we said, hello, there's trouble. We always knew the back of his neck went red, and we knew there was going to be trouble, and we knew his temperature was well up and his blood pressure was well up, and he began by saying, some boy in this school, and every one of us thought of something we'd done over the last 10 days, and we waited breathless. In our hearts, every one of us said, is it I? Because we'd all done something that we knew we shouldn't, and he just had to say, some boy, for each one of us to feel like this. Now that's how the disciples felt, as if Jesus had said, some boy, one of you is going to let me down, one of you is going to betray me. And they immediately said, I, they all wanted to be let off the hook quickly. They wanted him to say, no, it's not you, no, it's not you, but he didn't say that to any of them. He left them thinking that way. And he just said, it's someone who's going to take the bread with me. Fancy Judas being able to go through with that. This last appeal, of our Lord to him. "Someone I'm going to hand the bread to," said Jesus, and he handed it to them all. How could Judas sit there and accept all that? I just don't know. He must have had a heart of granite by this time. His feelings must have been so scarred that they were dead. But he took the bread. And then Jesus did the lovely thing that we're going to do now, even in spite of the fact that one of them would betray him. And he said that one is fully responsible for his act. He mustn't start blaming predestination or anything. He is fully responsible. It would have been better if he'd never been born than to do a thing like that. Jesus, knowing all that, knowing that the disciples would all run away, knowing there wasn't one of them he could trust during the next 24 hours, he took bread and he broke it and he took the cup and he made them drink. We're going in utter simplicity in a moment to do those two things. And we're going to share one loaf and we're going to drink from a glass together as they did in that upper room. It's so full of meaning now. I want you to notice five things about this simple memorial meal. First of all, he did not eat and drink. He gave them to eat. He gave them to drink. He did not. He told them he wouldn't be eating and drinking again with them until the kingdom came. And Jesus is not eating and drinking with us tonight. He's present in spirit, but he's not eating and drinking. One day he will eat and drink with us again. He didn't in the upper room. He won't tonight. Secondly, notice they had to partake, as if he was saying, "My broken body and my shed blood is no use unless you accept it for yourselves." And it is still true to this day that our Lord's death on the cross cannot save a soul until they will accept it for themselves. So he didn't just take a loaf of bread and break it and say, "There, that's my body broken." He said, "There, that's my broken body. You take it. Take it into yourselves. Eat it. Receive it. Make it part of you. Otherwise, it's no use." Thirdly, the bread and the wine were mere symbols. There was nothing magic about them. And his real body and blood were there before their eyes, so that there should never have arisen in the course of Christian history the confusion between the bread and the wine and his body and the blood. They are symbols, emblems, no more. His real body and blood were there for them to see. You can't confuse something on a table with something on the chair beside it. They were symbols. Fourthly, this was the new covenant. The old one had been made on Mount Sinai and sealed in blood, in the broken body of a lamb and in the shed blood of the lamb. Now it was to be sealed again. A new covenant, a new relationship between God and men, sealed in the body and blood of Jesus. And fifthly, and our final hymn tonight will bring this out, it had a forward look. "Next time I eat and drink with you will be in the kingdom," he said. And so this meal tonight we're going to have looks back to the upper room and forward to heaven, back to the Last Supper and forward to the wedding breakfast. And it links, and our final hymn speaks of linking that dark betrayal night with the Last Advent. We unite here in this meal. Now he foretells his death again, and he adds to it the fact that when he is killed, they will run for their lives, and they won't have any of it. Strange how they've changed. They were saying a moment ago, "Lord, is it I who will betray you?" Now they are saying, "Well, we will never desert you." Never. And dear old Peter, voluble as ever, he comes straight out with a most incredible slur on the others. He points to the other 11, and out loud in front of them, they wouldn't like him for this, he said, "Well, they may. I can well understand that. That lot there at the other end of the table, they will, but not me. Not me." And Jesus says, "You? You, Peter? Do you know that before 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, you'll deny me three times? You'll deny me. That will be worse than the others. They won't deny me. They'll just run. But you'll stay around and then you'll deny me. You'll say you don't know me. You'll swear that I'm not your master. Peter, you say you'll be the only one there. Peter, you will be remembered more than they for what you are going to do this night. And Peter has been. Mary has been remembered. Judas has been remembered. Peter has been remembered for his denial. But I think one of the loveliest things Jesus said to them as he said this was this: but after I am raised up, we'll go back to Galilee. Oh, Galilee is so lovely compared with the hot, noisy, smelly streets of Jerusalem, that one can understand their hearts leaping when he said that. Oh, to get back to the good old days in Galilee, to get back to the sunshine and the lake and the sea and the open air without these scheming enemies in back streets and in the shadows. Oh, to get back to Galilee. And Jesus said, I'll go before you to Galilee. We'll begin all over again. We'll have a new start afterwards. And of course he did. Now the scene switches to the Garden of Gethsemane. They are going to spend the night on the Mount of Olives, and Judas knows, so he hurries out to tell them, now is our chance. There is a delay of about 2 hours while they inform the high priests and gather the soldiers and make preparations for the arrest and the trial. But soon they will be coming. Our Lord's time is now limited to just an hour or two. That's all he has. They go into a garden. Jesus wants to pray, and he wants to make sure he's got time to pray and quiet to pray. So he says to the first few disciples, would you stay here at the gate? And then he says to three of them, Peter, James, and John, you come a bit nearer. Now you sit down there. And then he went a little further. Two lines of defense to secure his prayer time with God. He needs this. And now he begins to sweat like drops of blood. The words used in the Bible indicate the most terrible anguish of spirit. Something that he just couldn't face. Now, as I said last night, and forgive me if you were there if I repeat it, it was not death from which he shrank. People have faced death far more courageously than Jesus. If this cup was death, what was it? It was worse than death. What could be worse than death? 20 times in the Bible, from cover to cover, 20 times the word cup is used metaphorically. I mean by that not a literal physical cup, but some experience that a person has to go through, and it's expressed in the phrase, a cup that they must drink. And out of those 20 times, on 17 of the occasions, it is a dreadful cup to drink. It is the cup of God's anger against sin, and an experience of being cut off from him. And all through the scriptures, this is what the cup means when it's used in a metaphorical sense. Do you realize that Jesus had never, never been separated from his Father? Never. I know that he'd left heaven, but he was still with his Father. He could talk to him at any time. He was always in direct communication, as the President of the United States, wherever he goes, is always in direct communication with the White House. Our Lord, wherever he went, was always in direct communication with his Father. He had never known what it was to be away from God. Never. Now, we who have been away from God to a degree cannot understand what it would be like to have been in perfect touch with God and to face having that link cut. I don't think we can realize what it would be like. I don't think anybody here can realize what hell will be like, because there is no hell on earth. I've heard so many people say you make your own hell, and and hell is what you go through on earth. Nobody's been in hell yet, because nobody's completely cut off from God yet. But Jesus knew that if he was going to drink this cup, what it would mean would be that for the first time in all eternity, Father and Son would be separated, and that would be hell. And he said, "Father, I can't go through with it." He even used that intimate term in his prayer, which is remembered and written down here. "Dad, Dad, I can't go through with it." Abba, Dad, that's what it means. Dad. And then the battle is won, and he says, "No, I shouldn't be praying like this. Dad, I will drink it if it is your will." Within hours, he was going to cry out, my God, I don't understand it. Why? Why have you gone too? Everybody else has gone and now you've gone." He was drinking the cup when he cried that. He was going through hell when he cried that. And that's precisely what hell is, to be forsaken by God. And it's dark, and it's thirsty, and it's lonely. And you understand the sufferings of Christ when you understand that on the cross, for those few hours, the Son of God was in hell. Now that's why he shrank. And three times he fought this battle, and each time he came back to the disciples, and they were asleep. Oh, their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. If you've ever taken part in an all-night prayer meeting, you'll know the truth of these words: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, you'd love to see it through, you'd love to do it, and by about 2 a.m, you're beginning to feel heavy. Then you can get your second wind. But the spirit is willing to do so much, but the flesh is so weak, and they were asleep already. A minister friend of mine held a rather interesting Good Friday service. He said, "For 1 hour there will be complete silence in the church." And everybody came and they sat in complete silence for 1 hour. It was the first time most of them had ever been silent for so long. And one lady came to him afterwards and said to the minister, "Well, I don't think I got much out of it." And he said, "Well, what kind of thoughts passed through your mind?" "Well," she said, "it's funny, but I could only think of one text, only one text." And she said, "I couldn't get rid of it. It just kept going through my mind." She said, "I really didn't think of anything else." And he said, "What was the text?" She said, "It was the text, 'Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" And the minister said, "Well, then you got a very great deal out of that silence. Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" How did anybody know what Jesus was praying if all the disciples were asleep? I'll tell you the answer in just 2 or 3 minutes. And now comes the contrast. May I just draw it for you? Two gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden in which a man looked up and said, "Not thy will but mine be done," a garden of disobedience, a garden from which that man went out to die for his sins. And here is the Garden of Gethsemane in which a man said, "Not my will but thine be done," a garden of obedience from which that man went out to die for everybody else's sins. Can you see the connection? And now comes Judas. I don't know how Judas could do it, except that I know I could, and I suppose you could too. He could use a token of utmost affection, and there is no deeper token of affection between two men than a kiss. And he came up and he kissed Jesus. And our Lord's horror at this: "How could you betray me with a kiss, Judas? Couldn't you just have pointed? How could you use a symbol of affection and friendship to do such a dastardly act?" So low can a man sink that tokens become the opposite of that which they were meant to express. And dear old Peter, impetuous as ever, takes a sword and cuts off the ear of a slave Jesus had to tell him to stop this. And he healed the slave's ear, as we know from another gospel. And then Jesus said, why do you come out as if you're coming out against the worst man on earth? He says, look at you, clubs, swords, who did you think you were arresting? Did you think you'd come out after a murderer? After a man who, when he was cornered, would fight his way out? What kind of a man do you think I am? What kind of a person do you think I am? What kind of character do you think I have? And then he rebukes even those who came to arrest him. He says, I accuse you of being cowards. You could have taken me any time in Jerusalem, and you didn't. They must have felt terribly ashamed of themselves at that point. They all forsook him and fled. James ran, John ran, Peter ran, Thomas ran. They all ran. When it came to the push, when it came to the decisive moment, when they could either stay or run and save their lives, they all ran. And so would we. Not one of them was man enough to stay. Neither would we have been. This is human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is terribly weak. And self-preservation took over in this moment, and they ran. Now comes a most interesting little epilogue. Hiding behind some trees in that garden was a youth. He had nothing on but a bedsheet. And he ran when the others ran, and a soldier spotted him and grabbed the sheet and pulled it off him, and he ran away naked in the night. And that's all we know about this young man. Who was it? We don't know for certain, but we probably do. Putting two and two together, we can say it was a young man called John Mark. A man in whose home the early church met. A young man whose home was probably the home used for the upper room and the Last Supper. A young man who, lying awake that night in his bed, heard the disciples go out from the upper room and decided to follow. A young man who hid among the trees and listened breathless to that prayer of our Lord as he sweated drops of blood. Someone there to record it for us. A young man who wrote this gospel down, and it is his way of saying, I was there. I was there. He doesn't even name himself. It's as if he just wanted to put something into this gospel to say, I was involved too. I was there. And I'll never forget that night trying to find my way home without any clothes and trying to get up to my bedroom. But he said, I couldn't forget what I'd seen. Couldn't forget what I'd heard. I was there. You see, the point of reading this gospel and of studying it night by night this week and of studying it tomorrow morning is this. That each one of us may be able to say like John Mark, I was there. I was there. When Dame Clara Butt, that great singer, went on a tour of the world, she found herself one Easter singing in the open air in India to a vast multitude of Indians gathered on the river bank. And she sang many songs, some sacred, some secular. She sang her lovely songs with her matchless voice. And she finished with a Negro spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? And when she'd finished, a deep hush settled on the crowd, and then someone in the crowd shouted out, yes, we were all there. Yes, we were all there. John Mark says, I've been there. I've been to Gethsemane. I saw it all. They nearly caught me, but I got away. I've been there. And he's really saying to us by saying that, have you been there too? Have you been in Gethsemane this Easter? Have you seen it all? Have you been to the upper room? We're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to the upper room ourselves.